Amen. All right. So the book of Nahum. Remember, we're in the time period of Israel and Judah when they are being punished by the Lord for their sins. And you have the Syrian Empire that comes and takes the northern kingdom off their land and into exile about 722 BC. And then you have the rising of the what empire? The Babylonian. Yeah, AB is the way to remember it, right? Just follow the alphabet, AB. Babylonian Empire is rising, and so we need to place Nahum in that, you know, where is this happening in regard to the Assyrian or Babylonian captivity? The Assyrians come and take the northern kingdom off the land. The Babylonians do the same to Judah and the southern kingdom. And that's more in the mid-500s of the before Christ. This, Nahum, if you look at it, the first line, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So a couple things to pull out of there that help us. First, Nahum, the name means comfort or consolation. And Nahum is like a shortened form of Nehemiah. So it's just sort of a condensed version of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah means the comfort of Jehovah. So Nahum means comfort or consolation. We don't know much about him other than he says he's an Elkoshite. We don't even really know where Elkosh is. Elkosh could be a city in Assyria, which would mean that Nahum was born in the northern kingdom and then was taken in the exile out of the northern kingdom into this Elkosh or region, or that his parents were and his family was part of that Assyrian exile of Israel, which happened in 722 BC. That seems likely to me. So Elkosh would be a city in Assyria, not a city in where the northern kingdom was or where the southern kingdom was. We think this prophecy took place between 663 and 612. It's a broad range. That's, you know, 50-year range there. But it definitely happened before 612 because Nineveh is destroyed in 612. So the Assyrian capital is destroyed in 612. And so this prophecy happened before that time. It could have happened earlier that year. It could have happened decades before that. But Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Babylon is rising in power, and they are the ones that take out Nineveh. So if you look at 3:8, verse 8 of chapter 3, it mentions a city called No. Are you better than No, Ammon? That really is understood to be the city of Thebes, which is in Egypt. Babylon had control of Egypt, even when the Assyrian Empire was still going. And Babylon was really a province of Assyria. And so Babylon comes along, gains in power, sort of, you know, has their declaration of independence as and is no longer a province of Assyria. They're their own thing, and they want to be independent. Egypt had formerly been a vassal of Assyria, and the Medes are also on the scene, and of course we know that the Medes are going to follow up and clean up the Babylonians. And so they're on the scenes in the mountain country of the north and northeast, and they're threatening Assyria. and the Scythian hordes in the far north, according to Herodotus, had already made themselves feared in the countries of the south, and the Hebrews in Palestine were a kind of pawn between Asia and Egypt. So there's, I mean, this half a millennium in this region is just turmoil and turnover. Babylon takes Nineveh in 612 BC. And the Babylonian Chronicle, which, this is funny, this tablet, it's a very short text tablet. It was found, where do you think it was found? Where all things get found, which is in a British museum. All antiquities seem to get found in a British museum somewhere in the dusty corner. It's very strange. They took a lot of stuff out of that area, which is good, because otherwise it probably would have been destroyed. And so, hip, hip, hooray to a little British imperialism. So the tablet that contains this chronicle was discovered in the British Museum by some assistant in the Department of Egyptian and Assyrian Antiquities. You know, he comes across this, but there really had been, outside of Scripture, there hadn't been much testimony about what had happened during this time period. And they find this, and it's very fragmentary. It's some lines that mention this time period. And it describes a two-month siege against Nineveh that was aided by the flooding of the Tigris River. So there was a siege by the Babylonians against the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, and perfect time in God's providence, Tigris floods. Nineveh was sort of an impregnable fortress until the floods came. And so God was judging them. Now, this flood is mentioned twice in Nahum, that flood was coming. And this precedes that flood, and so is prophetic, is a prophecy of that time. If you look in 1:8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So right there, flood. Flood's coming. It's going to overthrow that site, the site of Nineveh. And then in 2:6, it says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. So this could be 50, 40, 30, a year before those floods came. Now, what's strange about this book is it's not to Israel, it's to Nineveh. This is a prophet that God rose up to minister and pronounce the word in Nineveh. Now, it's not the first prophet to Nineveh, is it? What other prophet went to Nineveh? Jonah went to Nineveh 100 years prior to Nahum. 100-ish years prior to Nahum. What was the result of the preaching of Jonah? The reluctant preaching of Jonah, what was the result in Nineveh? Repentance. The people turned, they put on sackcloth and ashes, they relented of their evil, and God, more so, relented and did not destroy them. And so that time he relents. There is no such offer in the book of Nahum. Now, when Nahum comes, it's, you are going to die. You are going to be destroyed. Your time has come. Your wound is incurable. This is what will happen. And for all the time that you afflicted all the nations around you, you're now going to be punished. You know, even though God was the one who rose them up to afflict even his own people, now he says you're going to be punished for the sins that you've committed. God's message is different this time. Now, did they hear Nahum? No. Not as they heard Jonah. Okay? Not as they heard Jonah. Which makes me think of of Romans. Romans chapter 9, right, 14 through 18, where we learn this. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, as there may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. 100 years previously, God was willing to have mercy on this pagan capital city, Nineveh. 100 years later, he was not willing to overlook their sins anymore, and he would punish them to the full extent. And so those who delay their conversion to Christ because they want to enjoy their pleasures for a while, you should look them in the eye and you say, God's mercy may not be available to you in years from now. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to turn, because today God may be merciful to you, and he may be set against you if you go after your sins. He may be set against you and give you fully over to them and be pleased to destroy you perpetually and eternally in hell. Now, Nineveh was destroyed in this. Nineveh was destroyed, and that is a consolation to Israel. That is a comfort to Israel. It's one of the things we have to grapple with as Christians, is that God is a judge. And we grapple with it personally, right? We do grapple with that fact when we come to a knowledge of our sins and we understand God to be a judge, we realize there's a problem here. God hates my sin. And then we learn about Jesus Christ, who takes the punishment, who intercedes between us and God, who takes upon himself the punishment that was due to us. He takes that all off of us, right? And yet God still remains a judge, and so we often think of God as a placated judge. But he's a judge. He will judge us, and he will judge every living soul at the end of the ages. And one of the things that we will delight in, is the destruction of the evil. That God will come and wipe out all of his and our enemies. And that's something that we have to delight in now. And the reason we have to delight in that now is, if you don't delight in that now, you will start changing your view of God and have a character of God that you worship. And then the whole idea of punishment for sins will become odious to you. And then the idea of hell will become odious to you. And then the idea of God as a judge becomes odious to you. And so you end up becoming an annihilationist. And you say that, well, believers go to heaven, everybody else just ceases to exist. It's as if they never existed at all. And so I think grappling with a book like Nahum and hearing what God is going to do to those people, we have to say, yes, it's good, amen. You just have to practice that, yes, it's good, amen. And don't think that you are more holy or more just or more merciful than God himself is, right? We have to protect ourselves from that, or our theology will begin to change and we will depart from Scripture. We are told to take delight in the destruction of the wicked. We are even called to pray for the destruction of the wicked in imprecatory prayers and psalms, as is exampled for us by King David and others in that book. So be very careful about that, okay? The moment you start thinking, boy, hell is excruciatingly awful thought, if you really think about it, you have to just stop yourself and you have to say, but God has taught us this, and all that God does is good. All that God does is good. Just remind yourself of that, like a trope. All that God does is good. Now, let's read the book. I think we can read the whole thing. It's only three chapters, and we'll read it, and then we'll make a few observations on the text. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. Chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march and the cypress spears are brandished, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool in water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking, also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of many harlotries of the harlot. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sell nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You will search for refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. The fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the states, more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers. Settling in the stone walls on a cold day, the sun rises and they flee. And the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? So there we have it. That's Nahum. That's the prophet of the Lord going forth into the capital city of Assyria and telling them what was soon to take place. Soon to take place. Any observations that you want to draw, pull out of that? The first thing that stands out to me is the description of God. I mean, it starts by painting the character of God, doesn't it? It's what we talked about before we read the book. It paints the character of God. God is the Lord. God is Yahweh, right? A jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He has wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. Clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the... I mean, this is all about painting this picture of the power of God and the anger of God against sinners. The anger of God against those who worship idols. The anger of God against those who do not know him as they pursue their sins, right? If you look at this, and so you have this, did you know that this idiom, slow to anger, it's an idiom, and it literally is long of nostrils. Did you know that? I didn't know that, right? Long of nostrils, which means it sort of takes time for his nose to redden in anger, right? You know how you can get angry and your nose will get red, face will get red? Well, this is sort of an idiom that it takes God a long time to get red-faced because he's patient, and yet he's still wrathful and angry, right? He has power over his creation, right? He can bring the flood, he can push the storm, he brings the storm, all those things. And then verse 7 stands out. The Lord then, it says, after all this description of his power, it then says the Lord is good, which is what I was reminding you. When you are faced with the power of God and his wrath and his vengeance, which is as much a part of his nature as his love, right? You have to then proclaim at the end of it, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The only refuge in the day of judgment is to be in Christ Jesus, in the Son of God, in his Son. That is the only defense, and he is good to those who take refuge in him. But an overwhelming flood comes against those who do not take refuge in God, and God will pursue those enemies of his to death. It says to darkness, but we know that that's an idiom for death. 9 through 11 address Assyria, right? You devise against the Lord. You are like you're drunken with your drink. You've plotted evil against the Lord. You're a wicked counselor. And then verse 12, it shifts to address Judah. Now, why is it addressing Judah, the southern kingdom? Because the northern kingdom doesn't exist. Okay? It's in exile. So now Nahum addresses the remainder of the people of God in Judah. And so verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Though the Assyrians and the Babylonians have been my sword, I'm going to give you relief, right? The Assyrians came upon you, but now I'm going to take them out. I will break his yoke bar from you, and I will tear off your shackles. Then it turns back to address the king of Assyria in 14. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. You're disgusting. You're deplorable, is what he says. The Lord has issued a command. Their name, no descendants. Their name's going to be not perpetuated. That means they're not going to have any descendants, right? And then no idols. And then finally, I'm preparing your grave. Get ready to die. And then 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, which of course we know from Isaiah and also from Romans 10. In this context, it has the sense of those who bring good news from a report of warfare coming back and reporting that things are going well. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is completely cut off. Syria, gone. Cut off. He's never going to afflict you again. And then chapter 2, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, and get ready. Nahum is telling the people, get ready. The Lord is going to restore the splendor of Jacob. And the armies that will come up against them will do their damage. Those shields of his mighty men colored in red, warriors dressed in scarlet. And then they'll plunder the city. And then verse 8, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. A pool of water, just, you know, calm, peaceful. It's just like a pool of water, but now it's chaos. Now there are waves on that pool of water, and they are fleeing and being destroyed. And then verse 13, that just stark statement, "Behold, I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts. Think about that. Just stop and think about that statement and apply it personally. I'm against you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? God is opposed to the proud. God says to the proud, "I am against you. I'm against you. I'm against you." And to have, I mean, it'd be one thing to, you know, if you were staring down an F-16, you know, something could malfunction on an F-16 and you might be able to get out of that situation, you know. But if you're staring down God, who is omnipotent, you can't, there's no malfunction. The judgment is coming. If God says, "I am against you," I'm against you. I mean, think about that. Apply it personally. And what you ought to do if you are in Christ is to say, "But Christ is for me. And therefore the Father is for me. But Christ, I believe in Christ, and Christ therefore is for me. And so now the Father is propitiated. He was once against me, but now I trust in Christ and what He has accomplished. And so now that God was against me, and now He is for me." Right? "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up her chariots and smoke. A sword will devour your lions. I will cut off your prey from the land. No longer will the voice of your messengers be heard." No longer a threat at all. It's not even going to be, they won't be able to fight. And then, chapter 3 starts with that word, woe. Woe to the bloody city. They've been so brutal. The Syrian Empire had been so brutal, had killed their thousands and millions, right? And that bloody city represented them, completely full of lies and pillage. And then this is an extraordinary section. It's like, it's just like images, snippets of images stuck together. I imagine it's very cinematic. I imagine, you know, in a tumult scene where you're just seeing images of things and it's sort of chaotic and doesn't focus on anything. That's sort of how this reads, right? The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, the noise, galloping horses, bounding horses, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. Right? That image, just these quick images of the destruction that's coming. All, verse 4, because of the many harlotries of the harlot. You're being repaid according to your sins. Then verse 5, "Behold, I am against you." He says it again, "I am against you." And then we get this image of a woman's skirt being pulled over her face. And that's what God says that He's going to do to them. And He's going to show the nations their nakedness. And He's going to show to all the kingdoms of the world their disgrace. Right? This is that phrase, lifting their skirts, as it frequently occurs. And it is public shame. It's a way of saying, "I'm going to publicly shame you. Your shame is going to be laid out bare for everybody to see. And it's going to be your destruction. It's going to be, you're going to be weak now. You're going to be nothing. And that will be your shame. People will come across you and they will rejoice because you're destroyed. You've been awful. You've been evil." And then we jump down. He says, "I will throw filth on you. I will make you vile. I'll set you up as a spectacle." I mean, I'm gonna smear your face with feces sort of treatment. More shame. This is, you are going to be publicly humiliated, and God is going to be the one to bring it about. And then it gives this example of Thebes or No, right? And the same thing happened with Thebes. And it was the Assyrians that God used to do it in Thebes. The Assyrians came down and wiped out Thebes, and there was a flood, and same sort of thing happened. And now God's doing it to the one that he used to do it to, those Egyptians who had rejected his name. Okay? And then verse 11 of chapter 3 begins a series of insults. It's just a series of insults. You will become drunk. You will be hidden. You will search for refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into Egypt's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gates. Draw for yourself water. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into this clay and make bricks to build up the walls. And he's like, never mind. The fire is going to consume you. The sword is going to cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. And then all these, the locusts here are being used for something that's there and then gone quickly, right? You know how a locust can jump and you don't even see it. It just like disappears, moves so quickly from one point to the other. That's what's going to happen with the guardsmen. That's what's going to happen with the shepherds. They're just going to be up and gone. And you'll have no one warning you. You'll have no protection at all. And you'll be done. You'll be done. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? All who hear of Nineveh's fall, everybody who hears about Nineveh's fall will be like, yes, praise God, even if they don't even praise God, right? Everybody will rejoice at the fall of this wicked, oppressive, godless, idolatrous, harlotrous nation. I wonder if Jonah had a knowledge of this and rejoiced too. God made him wait 100 years before he got what he really wanted. I don't know. I don't know if those who go to the presence of the Lord in that are aware of the events of the earth. But just imagine if Jonah were aware, he would be like, okay, you did make me wait, but I'm thankful for this day. Thankful that you have brought judgment upon wicked Nineveh. Well, that's what I have. What thoughts do you have for me on this book? Yeah, Bob.
Mm-hmm. God gave him a shot.
Yep. He did.
But they didn't obviously stay repentant.
They did not stay repentant, and they
didn't get a second chance.
They did not. Well, who knows how many chances between Jonah and Nahum they had.
Yeah,
you know, but at this point, it was done. And in 612, Nineveh is destroyed, and the Assyrian Empire, gone. Nothing to be afraid of at that point. But then Babylon comes along, you know, and does their dastardly deeds. Yeah.
Josh. I think it's interesting the part where the whole looking skirt, not only is it God's gonna follow through on what he says he's gonna do you, but then he's and I'm gonna make an example out of.
Yes. He makes an example out of them, and then God is sure to preserve this example in the inscripturated word. And so it stands as an example to wicked individuals and wicked nations. God will judge those who reject him. So it stands as that example. And there will be public shame, the sheep and the goats, right? Sheep and the goats will be evident at the last judgment. The goats to the left, sheep to the right. Yeah. It's very veiled. There really are no explicit references to Christ in this book. I mean, in other books, it was very clear that we were getting prophecies of the Messiah. I don't see many in here, although there's the connection topically between those two, and that could be thought about. But there aren't. The commentaries I read were like, there are no explicit, you know, sort of prophecies of Christ in this book. Well, I would say that it's 7 and 8 of chapter 1. That really is it. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, thinking of Nineveh there, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The Lord is good, right? He's good. All that he does is good. And you must take refuge in him, and those who are not under his refuge are his enemies and will be destroyed. I think that's the whole point of the book. I think it's summarized in those two verses. Woe to those who are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to those who are enemies of God. They will be destroyed. Perpetually. Perpetual destruction. Yeah. 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 Well, if you had my handout from a previous class, you would know exactly where that is, but I can look. Yeah, I know. Isaiah is like 740 to 680, right? He straddles the Assyrian exile. I mean, that happens under Isaiah's work. And then, and so it's the rise of Babylon that starts with Nahum and the falling of Assyria's Nineveh, right? So Nahum could have been 20, 30, up to 60, 70 years after Isaiah, something like that is what we think. Yeah, Isaiah 740 to 680. Nahum's book was written sometime 663 to 612, around there. No. Let's move on. Of course. I mean, and that's God afflicts nations, and clearly the affliction is on us because of the rise of homosexuality and the killing of our children. And that is the affliction. Our skirts are being lifted in our sexual proclivities and our destruction of babies in the womb. That's our skirts being lifted. And how long will God relent before he says your wound is incurable? It's scary. Yeah, that's a good question. Yes, I think Nahum was an Israelite in exile in Assyria. And I would assume they would have been in Nineveh at that time too. No, the Babylonians probably would not have cared. The Babylonians were brutal as well. And so, I mean, that is part of the affliction that God brings. When a hurricane devastates a city, it devastates the righteous and the unrighteous. The believing and unbelieving alike are judged in that. Of course, the end result of that judgment is different. But yeah, the righteous are often swept up in God's judgment against the unrighteous. What does that say?
Babylon judged for sins against Israel.
Yeah, I mean, Jeremiah, remember, Jeremiah is prophesying later in, up to the time when Babylon finally lays waste to Judah, right? So the Babylonian exile, he's part of, and he's describing. And so Jerusalem is getting destroyed by the Babylonians. And so Nahum's sort of at the end of the Assyrian Empire. And then Jeremiah's at the height of the Babylonian Empire, right? At least the height of their affliction of God's people in Judah. All right, we got to stop. It's time. That's Nahum. We'll take up Zephaniah next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for the warnings that you've given us this morning through it. Pray that we would heed that and that we would fear you, that we would know that you are a God who hates sin and that you are good to those who take refuge in you through Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.